Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is How Pietism Deceives Christians, Part 2. Robert, before we begin, I'd like to give the definition that we're working with for pietism. It's a practice designed to lead to an experience that purports to give one an elite or special status compared to ordinary Christians. The result is kind of a two-tiered Christianity, and we kind of left it last time with the term supererogation, and you can kind of spin that one wherever you want to go with it.
Okay.
Where'd that come from?
Well, it's a Roman Catholic doctrine because they had the monastics and they had people taking oaths of poverty, oaths of chastity, and oaths of obedience. The problem is Paul, for example, said that forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons.
Yes.
All right. And the other problem is obvious that Christ didn't command these things.
Well, if you were starting out with the doctrine of grace, you don't end up with super works, do you?
No, the only works that God accepts are faith and works that proceed from faith that are defined by the Lord as what he is pleased with.
Amen.
So what supererogation means, works above and beyond what even Christ asked us to do. Okay, and so they would say the person who takes the oath of celibacy is doing a work of supererogation. They're going beyond what God requires of ordinary Christians. So by definition, these works of supererogation are pietistic in the sense that they're some higher status, they're closer to God, God's happier with them than he is with ordinary Christians. And that became so much part of Roman Catholicism, which it is to this day. While you grew up Catholic, didn't you really think that all those nuns and priests and all these people were better?
Absolutely. This is the concept. The clergy was basically closer to God. The laity was out there beyond the railing.
Yeah, and then these monks that were holed up somewhere, they were really holy people.
Absolutely. Do you remember on Saturday mornings we used to have a men's group? For whatever reason, we were trying to study many things and kind of determine where we really stood on some things. We were coming out of backgrounds that were questionable. And we came across some John Gerstner tapes. And that one morning he came across the term supererogation and just lost it.
And he was like 85 years old. Yeah. We were going through the Westminster Confession.
That's where it was.
Gerstner taught his way through it.
Yes.
And when he got to the part about supererogation, this old guy got so heated. He said, "This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. What a blasphemous doctor." I mean, he just was going crazy.
He almost walked away from the camera.
Yeah, he turned away from the camera, was marching back to the chalkboard. I never heard anything. So
next thing he had his eye in the camera piece. It was like, oh man, hang on to your hat. But to a person who really understands grace, this concept is just not acceptable.
It's loathsome.
Yes.
And Martin Luther wrote against it, and he wrote against monastic vows. And one key issue for Luther was that they went beyond the gospel and they made commandments out of matters that God had not commanded.
Yes.
And they thought they could have some kind of special status. And if you want to read an interesting document from Luther, read his treatise against monastic vows. I read the entire thing. Yeah. When I was writing my book on the purpose-driven movement and I noticed that they reinstituted special religious vows, I have the complete works of Luther on my computer so you can search.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because they're massive.
Okay.
And I found his whole document where he wrote about monastic vows, and I read it as part of my research for my book. And it's a real eye-opener, what he had to say.
Is that where your concept of there were four words that all are the same thing? I mean, oath and
covenant.
Yes.
Yeah, a covenant and oath are the same thing.
Pledge, I think, probably was in
there. But they use the term covenant, trying to hide the fact that they're commanding us to take oaths. But Luther dealt with that, and I would recommend people read it.
Wow. Well, I've got a number of his sermons, massive writing.
Let me give you a little sample. I quote him in my article here.
Yes.
Here's a little sample of Luther against the monastic vows. Quote, The very foundation of the monastic vows is godlessness, blasphemy, sacrilege, which has befallen them because they spurn Christ, their leader and light, and presume to follow other things they think better, unquote.
Wow.
Well, Luther had a way with words.
Yeah.
Now, but the key is they think better. In other words, what Christ, through his teachings and that of his authoritative apostles, has ordained for all Christians, they say, no, we think we have a better way than what Christ ordained.
Wow.
Well, you moved on from Luther, and you started talking about two people. One was Philip Jacob Spener, and the other was Jacob Behme. And I think I challenged you at the time because I thought you're getting pretty heady here. Why did you include them?
Well, because the term pietism actually sprung from the Spener.
But he was pretty much right on, wasn't he?
Well, when you read his proposals, most of them aren't actually pietistic. Okay, so that's what's so ironic about it. He coined the term, and after the 30 Years' War, they had state churches. They had people forced into these state churches.
Okay.
And so he saw what he thought was deadness in the church. Well, of course, because a lot of these people were unconverted. And so his idea was that they should have more intensive Bible study. They should actually practice the priesthood of every believer, and they should do deeds of unselfish love. And rather than killing people by having wars, you should dialogue with people you disagree with because they were being forced at the edge of the sword.
We'd agree with that.
For the most part.
Yeah.
Exactly. But he was reacting against what he thought was, quote, dead orthodox.
Yes.
And that ends up being the springboard into pietism later in church history, is whenever somebody sees a problem that they perceive as dead orthodoxy, and I'm going to talk about that later. Okay, I'm getting a little ahead of ourselves here.
Okay.
Then they come up with pietism. But once he started that process, it got legs of its own.
Okay.
And went into followers and people after Spener became mystical. And this Jacob Behme was really a way out there mystic, and he has people that are following him to this very day.
Wow.
Okay. And I've quoted some of them in other articles, but mysticism became kind of the key idea that later pietists took on.
Why don't you talk a little bit about Behme and Jane Lead? I think there was a kind of a connection between the two.
Yeah, I end up quoting this Jane Lead in various articles. Back to one we just published, I quote her again, because she was an English mystic who was a spiritual descendant of Behme.
Okay.
And she was an elitist beyond measure. And she wrote a thing called An Enochian Walk with God, where she claims that you could get into some high and lofty state like Enoch, where you're just going to get caught up into the throne room of God, and you're going to gain secret information.
Well, that's the part that caught me, because it started sounding like something we see later on.
Well, absolutely. And my latest article that we just put out, I link her to the Latter-day Apostles and Prophets.
Yes, you did.
And there are still followers of this Jane Lead, because it's easy to research her. It's L-E-A-D-E.
Yes.
Just type it into Google. Her writings are on the web because her followers are posting them there.
She lived and wrote in the 1650s to 1700s. I mean, this is a long time ago.
Absolutely.
Wow.
And she talks about angelical spirits shall ascend, and she claimed that there was some Ark of the Covenant that could be accessed by the elite people.
Wow.
And she had a prophecy that pointed out that in the end time, there are going to be elite Christians that are going to be better than any that ever came before them.
Did the Latter Rain people read her?
That's what I haven't been able to totally prove. Some of the Latter Rain followers are posting her stuff on the website, so they're reading her now. But I can't prove that the Latter Rain movement got their stuff from Lead. All I can prove is they have the same doctrine that she did. Satan could lie to two different people about the same thing.
Well, that's excellent. But that led to, as soon as we start talking Latter Rain and Manifest Sons of God, we're talking about some of the same things she was talking about one way or the other.
Yeah, and there's another person who was influenced by this Behme, and that was William Law. And William Law was also a pietist who claimed to have a higher order, and he was trying to push Bohme's idea on John Wesley, and Wesley called the stuff sublime nonsense. I quote that in my article here. But nevertheless, Wesley was a pietist himself. He just had a different version of it.
In what way? You mentioned that, and I thought, interesting comment.
Well, he believed in perfectionism. The whole title Methodist meant that he had a method to achieve holiness. And the interesting thing about Wesley, though, is because of the era he lived in, it is well known that he disagreed with the Reform people that were preaching the same time he did, like Whitfield.
Sure.
Okay, although they admired each other.
Yes.
But there was so much Reformed doctrine being taught at his era. If you look up Wesley, he teaches means of grace.
Okay.
And so he was, I disagree with Wesley, but he was a respectable man who preached the gospel. And if you look up his stuff, it's not all that bad, but the pietistic seeds are there with the whole idea of Methodism.
Didn't the concept of, shall we say, Wesleyan perfectionism?
Yeah.
That comes from him.
Yeah, and it only got worse in the 19th century because there were more perfectionist doctrines on the horizon, including Charles Finney's version of perfectionism. And the further it goes into church history, the more works-oriented it gets.
Okay.
To the point where it gets to Finney, where it's human ability, pure and simple.
That's where I was going to go next, is that if you introduce Finney, now you have method in a whole new way.
And we've done radio on Finney before, but this is just an example of some sort of higher order Christianity, perfectionism, and in his case, Pelagianism. He says there's nothing in religion beyond ordinary powers of nature. It's one of his most famous quotes.
Yes.
I don't know that there's ever been anybody other than Pelagius himself that believed more in human ability than Charles Finney.
Well, you mentioned that coming right after him, perfectionist movements arose. The Holiness, then the Pentecostals, and then Keswick Holiness.
Yeah, frankly, that period of history was very interesting. The 19th century was known for postmillennialism. Postmillennialism meant that we're going to be able to turn the world into kind of a golden age of Christianity, and people will willingly submit to Christian laws and rules. And there were all these societies in the 19th century to stamp out just about any kind of problem anybody perceived to exist. Real strong idea that America could become Christian from one end to the other. Finney even said that the millennium could come in America if we just worked harder.
Okay.
And then you had the Prohibition movement and all sorts of things going on in the 19th century. And Pietism was everywhere in Christianity. And these denominations that were pietistic were born in the 19th century, including Simpson's Christian Missionary Alliance. And then there were fringe groups that were really strange. I read a book written called Fair, Clear, and Terrible about this group out in the East Coast that were doing what we did. They were in a commune, and they were following this leader, and they were going to be better Christians than all the other Christians in the world. So the 19th century just was bubbling over with fringe Christian ideas on some more mainstream ones. And so the point is, even the mainstream denominations that got started back then were mostly birthed out of some version of pietism.
Wow.
Oof. And people would get on steamships and go around the world to go to these holiness conferences. And it was interesting that they wanted to have holiness, but the teaching was deeper life pietism. And some of our beloved, the writings I mentioned last week, this The Christian Secret for the Happy Life, it's pietism.
Yes.
And most of the evangelical movement in America was birthed out of pietism.
Wow.
From Wesley to Finney, who was more influential on our whole idea about evangelism, to the Pentecostal denominations, which are pietistic, to holiness denominations, Church of the Nazarene, it's pietistic.
Well, it tends to fit the American psyche.
Yes. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps.
Right.
We're better than everybody else.
Right.
We've got a better nation. We've got better churches. We've got better everything. We should be able to outdo. We should be able to have the millennium. America can be this ultimate kingdom of God right here on earth within our borders. And it never actually works out.
It's interesting that the first thing we talked about yesterday when we opened this whole topic was be the best you can be.
Yes. And so that sells in America. And so somebody like Finney, who tells, I know how you can do it. Here's the secret. Here's what you need to do.
Yes.
Or somebody comes with an experience. You go up to the altar, and we're going to lay hands on you. And when you go away, you're going to be perfected. You're going to absolutely be perfect.
Yes.
Okay, that's the holiness idea of the second blessing. And then the Pentecostals had the idea that you'd have a higher order experience if you got the second blessing, which was speaking in tongues and being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But you still have a two-tier scheme.
Yes.
The have and have-nots in the church.
Yes.
And so we have denominations that go all the way back to this. And the only escape from it is means of grace.
To which we say, thank you, Lord.
We're sinners saved by grace.
Yes.
The body is one. There's no schism in the body. There's a whole continuum of what different conditions we might be in, but we're all together under the means of grace, and God will cause his servants to stand, as it said in Romans 14,
Amen.
Because he's able to make them stand. And anybody that claims the secret to anything better than what God provided for every Christian is teaching false doctrine.
Bingo.
And some of us need to wake up to our beloved movements that we wish would go back to the early days. We're teaching error from day one.
Amen. Is any of that alive today?
Yes, this is the amazing thing. Today, we have three different major movements in the church, all of which claim they are a new reformation. Three of them.
What are they?
The emergent church, the new apostolic reformation, and the purpose-driven movement. Rick Warren claims he has a reformation going on. C. Peter Wagner claims he has a reformation going on. And there's websites run by the emergent church followers who are calling what they have a reformation.
Amen.
So, now what are these reformations? Well, every last one of them is pietistic.
In what way?
Okay, the emergent church. They think ordinary Christians are vile and disgusting. You should read their literature. Okay? They won't even call themselves Christian because they don't want to be tainted by what's true of the rest of us.
What do they call themselves?
Christ followers.
Oh. Okay.
Okay? And they write books like A New Kind of Christian. The new kind of Christian is one who's social justice minded. It's basically the social gospel, but they think that the rest of us are corrupted. We're marketing. We're just trying to control people by telling them they have to obey certain things that we believe to be true. And so on. So that's very much an elitist, pietistic movement that claims to be better than ordinary Christians. And that's attractive to young people, because when I was young, I was attracted to pietism. Okay?
Yes.
Now, let's take the New Apostolic Reformation. That is rehash of the Latter Rain movement, and I proved that in an article we just published.
Yes.
Okay. So issue 103 is about this entire movement, okay, and I trace it from Jane Lead to the New Order of the Latter Rain all the way through church history, and the elitism that they claim is beyond anything you've ever heard other than through this Jane Lead.
Yes.
They're going to be an Elijah company. They're going to be Joel's army. They're going to overcome Antichrist and Babylon during the tribulation. It'll be destroyed by them, not by God. Some of them are still claiming they're going to achieve immortality before Christ returns. So that's elitist. Now, what about Rick Warren's purpose-driven? Well, he gets a baseball stadium full of people, and they swear an oath to follow his new reformation that's going to solve all the world's problems, and they call themselves world-class Christians, not just ordinary Christians, world-class Christians.
Wow.
And so the pietism and elitism is rife in that movement. And so who is there that's saying, you know what? I'm a sinner saved by grace.
Yes.
I'm an ordinary Christian, but it's an extraordinary thing that God is so gracious to bring me into his church.
Wow.
I mean, that kind of attitude will keep us out of this.
Interesting to me that you've written a book having to do with the purpose-driven movement. You're about to write a book having to do with the emergent movement. And you just spent some time in Barbados, and now just in article number 103 in this thing on these three items.
You just wrote on the New Apostolic Reformation. They're also different. It's amazing.
Yes. Okay?
They're totally different. if you read the emergent literature, because I'm halfway through writing a book on that,
yes,
they hate the whole seeker thing, the Omega Church and, you know, all the bright lights. They just hate that and they ridicule it. Okay. So they're saying, well, this one's really bad over here. And then you go to the New Order of the Latter Rain or the New Apostolic Reformation, and they have nothing good to say about anybody but their own elite apostles and prophets. The rest of us are just these mundane bumpkins that don't know what we're doing, and we don't have any power. We can't do miracles. We don't get it. We just don't have a clue. And we think that God's going to come back and bring us to himself. And I quote one of these guys saying, why would God come back for this defeated, disease-ridden church?
Wow.
Okay, so, dear ones, if you're listening to me and you've joined one of these movements, don't be fooled. If you are saved by grace through faith and God has shown you mercy because of what he did through the cross of Jesus Christ, you have the status you need. You can't add to that status by joining some elitist people that claim they're better than all the other Christians. Paul anathematized that in Galatians and strongly rebuked it in Colossae.
Amen.
And don't think that when you get to heaven, you're going to be commended for having believed these false doctrines.
Amen.
You're not going to have elite status. You're going to be embarrassed that you ever believed these things.
Wow. Well, that leads us to orthodoxy. Is it dead?
Yeah, let's talk about that. That one is really what fools people. It's an amazing thing to see how it fools people. They say, we don't want to have dead orthodoxy. Well, let's define the term orthodoxy.
Okay.
What's orthodoxy? Well, orthodoxy is to be teaching what is in correct alignment with the truths of the Bible.
Amen.
It's to believe the things that God's revealed in the Bible and to hold to those things and to teach them.
Amen.
That's what it means to be orthodox. Heterodox would be to be a heretic, to go off of the beaten path.
Yes.
All right. So what exactly is dead orthodoxy? And I told a little story here. I used to host a pastor's meeting, and different pastors came, and we discussed doctrine. And one of them was from a charismatic background and was still a charismatic pastor. And he says, well, I don't like doctrine. And I said, well, what's wrong with doctrine? He says, well, it's just from dead orthodoxy. I said, why do you say that? He said, well, when I used to be a Lutheran, we recited the right creeds every Sunday. And I was dead. I was going to hell. So that's dead orthodoxy. I said, okay. So then I got more specific. I said, okay, now what exactly did you believe? What was that creed about? Was it about the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the deity of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his bodily ascension to heaven? Is that what you were reciting? Yes. I said, so believing the truth about Jesus Christ killed you. How can that be? He goes, well, I didn't really believe it. I said, okay.
I think we have a different issue.
Okay,
here.
So then I use that story to illustrate this. We're dead in unbelief.
Yes.
We're not dead in faith in the truth. Okay, amen. So this term dead orthodoxy is very, very misleading because it's assuming that actually believing what God has said and living in alignment with it by trusting Jesus Christ is going to kill you. And wow. So there's this idea that we have to get away from orthodoxy lest we die spiritually when Jesus said the truth will set you free.
Absolutely.
And so
that's good.
And so now what happens? Let's just look at this. Now there could be a church that has the right creeds that's actually dead.
Yes.
There was a church in Revelation that Jesus called dead.
Yes.
You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Okay. Well, the reason for that is that maybe somebody who founded a church required everybody to adhere to the truth and wrote it down, whether yes. It's a statement of faith or a historical creed, like we were talking earlier, the Westminster Confession, something that at least has most of the truths of Christianity, if it isn't a perfect document.
Yes.
Right? This is what we believe, and it always has the key doctrines. But then the church continues to exist, and new generation comes along, and it becomes populated by unbelievers. Because they're not actually converted. And so they dutifully sit, like I did. I was in one of those churches. I sat there and dutifully said the creed every Sunday because I had to. That was the rules of being there. And I couldn't get out of being there because my parents made me be there.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
So that's how you end up with dead orthodoxy. You have dead sinners giving verbal affirmations that they don't actually believe.
Yes.
But once I actually put my faith and trust in the resurrected Christ that I had been affirming in the creed, then I came alive.
But all of a sudden, it also means something to you.
Well, then it means something. And I don't make people recite creeds. I preach those doctrines from the pulpit every Sunday.
Yes.
And somebody actually said that to me the other day. Well, what you preaching gospel, that's our creed. Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity as God and with God, who was born of the Virgin, who lived a sinless life, who did many miracles to prove who he was, who predicted his own resurrection from the dead, who died. His blood was shed to avert God's wrath against our sin. He was raised from the dead on the third day. Some version of that I preach every Sunday.
That's true.
And so, but the preaching of it, I think, is better than the creed. Because at the end of the sermon, and it's not the entire sermon, but at the end of my gospel presentation,
yes.
I call people to repent and believe the gospel, and I apply it to them.
Yes.
Whereas you kind of get to an easy feeling about reciting a creed.
I should point out that that's not an altar call.
No, I tell them to repent.
Yes.
People say, well, you don't make them come forward. How do you know they repent? I said, because they come back.
It's between them and God.
Well, they come back.
Yes.
If they're unconverted, they hear me telling them they're dead sinners going to hell if they don't repent, they get offended or they get converted. And if they get converted, they come back and they said, okay, now what do I do?
We do have folks doing that. And it's wonderful.
Absolutely.
That's good. In this same portion of the paper, you had three scriptures. I just want to know if you want to comment on any of them. One was Ephesians 2, the other was James 2, and the third was John 8.
Well, let's just talk about what would be dead orthodoxy if there is such a thing.
Yes.
It would be having faith like the demons. Remember James?
Yes.
Did the demons believe?
Yes.
And they actually tremble. They actually believe it's all true.
Yes.
But they're not saved.
They don't have salvation. They don't have salvific faith, but they believe.
Okay. People that are generally converted by grace through faith are converted unto good works that God ordained that we should walk in. Ephesians 2:10.
Yes.
Okay. So there can be people who give mental assent to facts who are not truly converted and are therefore dead in regard to God, because they're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But problem with this phrase, dead orthodoxy, is that people use that to throw out orthodoxy.
Yes.
In a sense, not the denomination Greek Orthodox, but I'm talking about
yes,
the true belief. And they literally think this letter kills, the Spirit gives life. They quote that out of context, and they assume that Paul means you're going to be killed spiritually if you study the truth of the Bible. And nothing's further from the truth, because the truth will set you free. It won't kill you. So pietism misdiagnoses the problem and creates a false solution. It assumes that orthodoxy is dead, and that if we're going to be alive, we need something beyond orthodoxy, some process that's not spelled out in the Bible, and have some better approach. And so we're going to have deeper life, higher class of Christians, spiritual Christians versus carnal one. But there's really only actually two categories.
And those are?
Christians and dead sinners.
Amen.
Having pointed that out, you hear about carnal and spiritual Christians. Those two categories come from a misunderstanding of what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians.
We're going to want to explore that pretty deeply next time, but give us just a little taste of where we're going.
When Paul said to the Corinthians, you are carnal, people misunderstood, and they think, well, there's two classes of Christians. And so the carnal Christians are the ones that are saved, but they're worldly, and the spiritual Christians are the ones that have the better status.
Amen. Okay, we want to explore that, so we'll pick that up next time. That's it for today. For those of you who want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Dewey.
See you next week.